I want you to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 12. Last time we were in Matthew, said that my intention had been to preach verses 1 through 21 because the passage really is intended to be all held together. But for the sake of time, we looked at verses 1 through 14. And if you're able to remember a couple of weeks ago, What we heard from those first 14 verses as we come to our text tonight, you'll understand why this passage needs to be held together. Really, what Matthew is doing in Matthew 11 and 12, in between two discourses, we have a discourse in chapter 10, we'll have a discourse in chapter 13. These two chapters set before us three sets of three. Okay, so in chapter 11, we had two accounts of unbelief, and then we had a strong call to faith. In chapter 12, we have two accounts of unbelief in verses 1 through 14, and then a strong call to faith in this great quotation. And then we'll see again two accounts of unbelief in the remaining parts of the chapter, and a great call to faith. And what Matthew is doing here is he's showing that opposition to Christ is mounting, that unbelief is manifesting itself increasingly in the hostile rejection of the Son of God. That's the context of our text here, as we saw in the first 14 verses of Matthew 12. And let's give our attention now to the reading of our text, beginning in verse 15 and reading through to verse 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we see even in this great prophecy that you are the great preacher, that you are the great herald of justice, and the great herald of the good news, the glad tidings of salvation. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would preach your words to us. We pray that you would preach your merciful justice and your just mercy to our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would fill all of us with your Spirit. Lord Jesus, you died to merit the Spirit for us. And we pray that from your exalted position in heaven, that you would fill us afresh. We desire fresh infillings of the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We need your Spirit, Lord, to give us understanding in this text so that we might see you, so that we might hear your voice, so that we might know communion with you as our Savior, as our King, as our all in all. Do not leave us to ourselves in these moments, so God, help us. Bless us. We pray this all in your mighty name. Ethics is a central component of any worldview. Ethics asks questions like, what is right and wrong? Why is a particular action right or wrong? Is right and wrong a universal or a particular reality? Is it an objective or a subjective reality? Are right and wrong realities at all? These are important questions, fundamental questions, and how you answer these questions says a lot about how you view the world and humanity's place in it. One's ethical convictions take us to the heart of their fundamental beliefs, which is why opposing ethical convictions often result in moral outrage and polarization. We see it all around us today. But while such angry polarization may be increased by things like social media and what some people call cancel culture, ethical polarization is nothing new. Competing moral visions have divided people from the fall onwards. And sadly, opposing ethical convictions haven't just led to war between the church and the world, but oftentimes they have led to war between the church and the church. God called Israel. He called them out of the unrighteous world to reflect Him in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. His grace towards them was intended to produce an ethical polarization of sorts as they were set apart from the godless nations around them. But if you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that often throughout their history, they embraced the satanic ethic of their pagan neighbors and rebelled against the divine ethic that was revealed to them at Sinai. Being a part of the covenant people of God, having the covenant word of God, doesn't guarantee that you possess a covenant ethic. When we get to the first century, we meet an Israel that appears to be very much set apart from their pagan neighbors. The first century Jews hated the Gentiles and they were outspokenly opposed to the immorality of their Gentile neighbors. There was intense ethical polarization, but what's important for us to understand is that this was not an ethical polarization brought about by God's grace. It was an ethical polarization brought about by human tradition. Though it might be hard to see on the surface of things, first century Israel was actually on the same ethical team as first century Gentiles. Now, why would I say that? For the simple reason that they had constructed their own morality, legislating a vast array of traditions that defined the moral order, which was precisely what the Gentiles had done as well. This is ethics according to man. When we ask the question, how then shall we live? There are two fundamental ways of answering that question. We either look to human opinion or we look to divine revelation. And while the Jews were worlds apart from the Gentiles on many moral issues, both looked ultimately to human opinion. Now, the Jews, of course, gave lip service to divine revelation, but God's law was always in the service of their tradition. And nobody served to expose that more so than our Lord. Every encounter of Jesus with the Jewish religious leaders resulted in a moral collision. We saw that in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. We saw it in relation there to the fourth commandment, the commandment pertaining to the Sabbath day. According to the Pharisaic traditions, Jesus and his disciples were Sabbath breakers. But in response to their accusations, Jesus takes them to divine revelation to show them that they are actually the ones who have rejected God's law for the sake of their traditions. In the Pharisaic ethic, justice and mercy clash. They are at war with each other. But Jesus demonstrates with an incredible breadth of biblical argumentation that in a biblical ethic, justice and mercy kiss. They embrace. And that as the Pharisees follow their traditions at the expense of mercy, they actually forfeit justice itself. They're really no better off than the Gentiles. In fact, according to Jesus' words in chapter 11, they're worse off than the Gentiles because they have God's word and they are God's covenant people and they have spurned God. They're going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah on Judgment Day. That's what Jesus said. This ethical confrontation ends in verse 14 with the Pharisees going out on the Sabbath. Think about this. They're going out on the Sabbath day to plot the murder of the Lord of the Sabbath in the so-called service of the Sabbath. It's a reminder to us of just how self-deceived we can become. There were two moral visions that were at odds with one another, and it leads to these two parties being at odds. We see first tonight that Israel unjustly conspired against their just representative. Israel unjustly conspired against their just representative. Pharisees have left to plot the destruction of Christ, and Jesus knows it. He is aware of it, and being of the conviction that it's not yet time for his earthly ministry to come to an end, he withdraws in verse 15, and a crowd, a mob of people, follow him. It's still the Sabbath, and Jesus is still busy showing mercy on the Sabbath. Matthew tells us that he healed them all. For as we saw last time, for our Lord, mercy does not rest on the Sabbath. But in order to avoid undesirable publicity, Jesus orders that they don't go out and make these healings known. Don't go out and spread this. Jesus isn't looking to gain a following as a miracle worker. And all of this then leads Matthew to give us what is the longest Old Testament quotation in his entire gospel, which he introduces in his typical fashion in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 42. It's the first of four servant songs. This fourfold song introduces us to a divinely appointed servant who brings justice to the nations. You can see that word, servants, beginning in verse 18. Behold my servants. Now, one of the difficulties when you come to Isaiah's servant songs is determining the precise identity of this servant, because sometimes the servant very clearly refers to corporate Israel. And then at other times, this servant very clearly refers to someone distinct from Israel who has come to save Israel. So, for example, in Isaiah 41:8, just before this prophecy, God says, "But you, Israel, my servants." And then just after this first servant song, in Isaiah 42, he says in chapter 42, verse 19, "Who is blind but my servants? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servants of the Lord?" Israel had failed in their calling as God's servants. And thus they had come under God's judgment. The context of the servant songs is exile. But what becomes increasingly clear as we work our way through these songs is that the servant God is raising up will be an individual from within Israel who will fulfill the role that Israel failed to. Just as a king represents the nation from which he arises from, so this messianic king, this messianic servant will represent the nation that he arises from. He will be the embodiment of everything that Israel was intended to be. He will be the true Israel. You may have thought that my sermon title was a typo. It's not. What we have here unfolding in our text are two Israels that are at odds with one another. And God wants us to take a really close look at the true Israel. He says, verse 18, "Behold, pay attention. Don't miss what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day and the Jewish people at large missed." Look at the first part of verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." You remember hearing echoes of these words earlier in Matthew's Gospel? As we found ourselves on the shores of the Jordan River, and Jesus, as the true Israel, came up out of the Exodus waters of baptism to be led straightway in the wilderness to be tempted, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And as he comes up out of the Jordan, the Father speaks. And what does he say? Matthew 3:17. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's quite striking if you just have a verse 18 in front of you there. Quite striking to compare the Pharisees to God the Father. The Pharisees, as the religious representatives of Israel, had rejected the one God had chosen. The one that was God's beloved, they hated. The one with whom God was well pleased, they were most displeased. Jesus, as the eternally begotten Son of God, he has come into the world as God's servant to do his Father's will. He had been appointed for this, chosen for this, before the foundation of the world. As an overflow of the infinite love that is enjoyed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a pleasure enjoyed between the three persons of the Trinity that words cannot express. A pleasure that you and I were created to share in and to enjoy as the image of God. But a pleasure that you and I have forfeited by our sin, by our idolatry. And so the Son of God, he has come to do what Adam failed to do. He's come to do what Israel failed to do. He's come to do what you and I have failed to do. He's come to render perfect obedience to God as the Son in whom God was well pleased. He hasn't embraced a satanic ethic. He's come as Israel's just representative, as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Look again at verse 18. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." It was as the Father declared his pleasure in the Son that the Spirit descended upon the Son as a dove, anointing him, empowering him for his earthly ministry. To what end? Well, to the end of preaching. To the end of proclaiming justice as defined by divine law, which is why no sooner does Jesus go forth from his wilderness temptations, and we find him on a mount giving us kingdom law, which we oftentimes call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus not only embodies justice in his life, but he also proclaims justice with His lips. And it is His just life and His just teaching that are the reasons why the Pharisees are unjustly conspiring against Him. Their redefinition of justice has led them to love what God hates and to hate what God loves. Friends, we saw this morning in Daniel chapter 6. So many parallels between our texts and between both sermons. God is so kind, as He oftentimes does this. He has a certain thing on a certain Lord's Day that He just wants to impress upon us. And in a way that is totally outside of the preacher's control, He just does it. Just there. And we see here that if we submit ourselves to God's Word, if we seek by the Spirit to possess a thoroughgoingly biblical ethic, and to walk in it, we will be opposed. We won't just be opposed by the world like we saw this morning. We'll be opposed by the church. We'll be opposed by the covenant people of God. Take any of the major ethical issues that are facing us today. Ethical issues pertaining to marriage or sexuality or so-called gender identity or abortion or euthanasia or whatever you want to add to the list. Take any one of those issues and you don't have to look far at all to find a professing Christian or an entire denomination of Protestant Christians who love what God hates and vilify true Christians and true churches who refuse to embrace a satanic ethic. And we need to call it what it is. It is nothing less than the slithery lies of the devil that have been being propagated from the beginning. If you follow Jesus, you can expect ethical opposition. And if you study church history, what you'll find, we have seen it throughout Daniel, we see it throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. And what you find throughout church history is that the church faces opposition first and foremost because of her ethic. It's always the realm of ethics that is getting her in trouble. It's always that is being attacked, that is leading to accusations, that is leading to lawsuits, that's leading to imprisonment, that's leading to death. So we should expect ethical. But we shouldn't be going out looking for a fight. It's my conviction that the majority of Bible-believing Christians need to get off of Twitter. They need to. When I am asked why, or if I'm asked by someone if I am on social media, my typical response is, no, I'm not mature enough for that. And that's not a joke. I'm dead serious. I am not mature enough to be able to handle that. I don't possess the spiritual maturity necessary to use a tool like that righteously. Because you understand that these tools, they're not neutral. They are wired with algorithms that are designed to play upon our sinful flesh. And so the amount of spiritual maturity needed to be able to handle that is immense. And I would propose that 99% of Christians that are on social media don't possess it. And if you don't believe me, just go look at what they do and look at what they say. And so we have Christians with a biblical ethic, a lot of them, that spend their free time waging ethical warfare in the Twitter sphere as if this is somehow righteous. This is be a little bit offensive. But how different Jesus is. Jesus doesn't get some sick pleasure out of ethical confrontation. He's not going around looking for a fight like a warrior that's thirsty for blood. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, if anything is clear through Matthew's gospel up to this point, it's that Jesus is not afraid of confrontation, and he's certainly not a pushover. And that will become even clearer as the ethical clash between him and the religious leaders just grows hotter and hotter until we get to chapter 23. I can't wait to get to that chapter when he just lays it in to the religious leaders and he just tells them how it is. Okay, Jesus is no pushover. But what God is telling us here is that he is not a bad-tempered, loud-mouthed, pugnacious, self-exalting fighter. All of us know people like that. And unfortunately, the Reformed Church has a great knack at forming people who are like that. Not sure exactly why that is. But that is not Jesus. He is, as he told us back in chapter 11, verse 29, gentle and lowly in heart. He possesses perfect humility and he gently deals with sinners and suffers with a large-hearted mercy. Which brings us to our second point tonight, that Israel mercilessly conspired against their merciful representative. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Two images that God, through his prophet, sets before us here. Two illustrations of sorts, both representing those who are weighed down and exhausted by sin and suffering. The first is that of a bruised reed. This refers to the wooden shaft of a reed plant. Would have been similar to bamboo, but not quite as strong. And these would have been used in the first century and in earlier times as measuring rods. They would also have been used at times for a support beam. But reeds were relatively fragile. And one that was bent or cracked or bruised would be rendered useless. You don't want a bent reed as a measuring stick. And you certainly don't want it as a support beam. So that's the first image here. A bruised, cracked, broken, bent reed. And the second image, a smoldering wick, referring here to the wick of a candle or a lantern. This is a wick that is about to go out and it is causing a bunch of pollution, a bunch of smoke. This again is a picture of something that has become useless. It is causing more harm than good. And the ordinary person, what would they do with a bruised reed? Well, they'd snap it in half and throw it away. And what would they do with a smoldering wick? Well, they'd put it out and they'd throw it away. But not God's messianic servants. This twofold image. It sets before us a picture of broken, weighed down, exhausted, despised sinners and sufferers. And what Matthew wants us to see, this is why he's quoting this text. He wants us to see that Jesus tenderly pities such and seeks to rescue and restore them. And what a contrast with the Pharisees. The Pharisees showed no mercy to the paralytic on the Sabbath who was like a bruised reed. The paralytic was irreparably broken, and they said, the Pharisees showed no mercy to the hungry disciples on the Sabbath who were like a smoldering wick, weak and exhausted and about to be put out. Their ethic rendered them merciless. But Christ's ethic leads him to reach out with mercy, which is why he continues to heal on the Sabbath even after this conflict. Now, maybe you have come here tonight, and as you encounter these images, they resonate with you. You feel like a bruised reed. You sense that there is a brokenness within you or without you, spiritually or physically, a brokenness that is beyond repair, that you are fit to be snapped in half and thrown into the trash. It could be because of your sin. You've made a mess of your life by your own godless actions, and it just seems like there is no hope. Or it could be because of suffering, great suffering, that has so debilitated you that it seems like you have no purpose left. Like there's just no reason to even live anymore. What God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that if you come to Him, He will not break you and throw you away. He is gentle with bruised reeds who come to Him in faith. Maybe you feel like the smoldering wick. You're so burnt out and exhausted by your sin and suffering. And at any moment, you feel like you just might go out. This just might be it. I don't know if I can make it another day. Jesus invites you to come to Him and to find rest for your souls. He extends mercy to you. He's not like the Pharisees. And notice, as we already saw in verses 1 through 14, this mercy is not at the expense of justice. It is in the service of justice. It is as Jesus shows mercy towards sinners and sufferers that He brings justice to victory. You see that? Verse 20, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench until He brings justice. The victory. Mercy and justice are not clashing. They are kissing. There is a marriage between these two virtues. Which makes perfect sense if you know anything about the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is perfect mercy and perfect justice. And those two attributes of mercy and justice are not distinct and separate parts in Him. They are Him. He is a God who in His justice is merciful and in His mercy is justice. His justice is a merciful justice and His mercy is a just mercy. Which is why the mission of Jesus is brought about through mercy. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, that act of mercy was in fulfillment of the just requirements of the fourth commandment. Listen, true mercy is always just. No exceptions. These things are not at odds like the Pharisees would want us to think. True mercy is always just. And Jesus has come as Israel's merciful representative in order to spread God's justice among the unjust nations. He will do that until justice prevails over the satanic ethic that enslaves the Gentiles. He will do that until justice prevails over the satanic ethic that enslaved His own servant, Israel, who was blind and dumb. And the fourth servant song, which Matthew already quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus back in chapter 8. The fourth servant song gives us the clearest picture as to how Jesus will do this. God's just servant is going to suffer the penalties of God's unjust servant in order to bring about reconciliation between sinners and God. What is less clear in that servant song, though, is clear in other places in the prophets is that Christ's suffering is going to come about by the hands of God's unjust servants, Israel. Through their merciless act of crucifying Him, God's true servant is going to give the profoundest demonstration of mercy imaginable. Not only coming down to us in our sin and suffering, but suffering for our sin in our place, so that God might be both just and the justifier of ethically compromised sinners like you and like me. Perhaps you noticed in the text the twofold reference to Gentiles. Verse 18, He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and in His name, the Gentiles will hope. It was always God's plan, all the way back. Really, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but if you go all the way back to Abraham, who is the father of Israel, it was always God's purpose that Israel would serve Him by bringing His righteousness and His mercy to the Gentile nations. God called Abraham so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Israel had failed in their commission. The true Israel has not failed, and He will not fail. And that's very good news for Gentile reeds and wits like us here tonight. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for you and me. Even in all of our mess and all of our brokenness, I mean, just look at your heart. Look at your life. Look at your past. Yeah, look at mine. It's a mess. A shameful mess. God loves. Jesus loves the bruised reed. The reed that is irreparably broken. He loves to bring them to Himself and to bind them up and to heal them and to make them useful and strong and sturdy and straight and beautiful. He loves to do it. He's not like the Pharisees. Oh, friends, this is good news. And when you and I, when we come to this Christ in repentance and faith, when we are united to Him, we begin to reflect Him in our ethical convictions and in our lifestyles. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. If you don't, to one degree or another, reflect Jesus in your ethical conviction and lifestyle, you are not united to Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. By repentance, what are we doing? We're renouncing the satanic ethic. That's what we're doing. We're saying no more. No more of this. No more loving what God hates. No more doing what He forbids. By faith, what are we doing? We're embracing Christ as our righteous priest who sacrificed Himself for our ethical unrighteousness. We're embracing Christ as our righteous King who rules over the ethical realm. And so now, His law is our authority. And His Spirit births within our hearts and lives a merciful justice and a just mercy as we are conformed from one degree of glory to the next, to the image of who? To the image of Jesus. If you don't look anything like Jesus, if you don't think anything like Jesus, if your ethical convictions are polar opposite from Jesus, you don't know Him. Whatever you might think about your salvation because you go to church or you read your Bible or you do this, that, or the other. Friends, if He is not the Lord of our lives and if that's not evidencing itself in our ethics, then whatever we claim to profess with our lips is a sham. This. That's why Spirit-filled Christians, it's just like Jesus, they extend mercy to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. You know any of those in your life? People that just seem to be broken beyond repair? I was thinking of the story Bob was sharing with us during Sunday school of William Cooper, famous hymn writer, who struggled intensely with depression, with suicidal thoughts, who went in and out of mental institutions. And he had a very good friend who happened to be a pastor and happened to be one of the most wonderful physicians of souls that God had ever raised up, John Newton, who walked with him, who ministered to him, who didn't write him off. Oh, you tried to commit suicide again? You're kidding. I'm done with this, man. You just keep going back. Like, what are you doing? He didn't do that. He was gentle and lowly in heart, and he moved toward his friend with tender pity and reminded him of the tender pity of Christ and called him to faith and to repentance. And God used Newton to mend up this bruised reed, this smoldering wick that was about to go out, was about to put himself out. That happens sometimes, that Christians, they're making a smoky mess and they just say, you know what, look, it's just better that I put this thing out. It's a great sin. A violation of the sixth commandment, a very serious thing, self-murder. And Christians can be tempted to it. And God's people, when they see someone like that, they don't turn the other way. They don't write them off. They move toward them with mercy as a representative of Jesus. And they hold forth the healing power of Jesus. They have no ability. I have no ability. You have no ability to mend up a bruised reed or to fan into flame the smoking wick. But Jesus does. He is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask, think, or imagine. And to whatever degree you and I reflect Him, in just mercy and in merciful justice, we can expect to be the objects of merciless injustice from the world and even from the church. When that happens, we must not lose heart, because before it happened to us, it first happened to Jesus. And such opposition, when it's for a thoroughgoingly Christian ethic, is actually a sign that we are His and He is ours, and that He is calling us to walk in the way that He walks. So we don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. We take heart. And we take heart because a day is coming when Christ's mercy and justice will get the victory. And the satanic ethic will be no more. Just think of that. What is that going to be like? When the devil and his minions are cast into the lake of fire, and the satanic ethic is no more. Perfect mercy. Perfect justice. That is our hope, friends. And so we are strong and courageous in our Lord, and unwavering in our ethical convictions for Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, it is so hard for our minds to grasp the simplicity of Your attributes, to grasp how justice and mercy in You are one. They are not distinct, divided things, but they simply are who You are in the fullness of Your divine human person. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see through your word tonight, your just mercy and your merciful justice. We need it, Lord. Some of us in this room feel like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. We wonder if there's even any reason to go on. If there's any purpose for our life, for our existence, we need your just mercy to reach out to us and to grab a hold of us this night. We need you to mend us up, O Lord, and to restore us in your grace. We pray and plead, Lord, that you would do that. And Lord, that as we come to know your just mercy more and more, that we would come to reflect it in our lives, in our interactions with others, in our interactions with a lost world, that we would have hearts like your heart, Lord Jesus, that we would reflect our God like we were created to as his image. For that is what you have recreated us for in yourself, O Christ. So we pray, do it. Help us to come to you in repentance and faith. Help us to know what it is to have you as the Lord of every facet of our lives, and in particular of our ethic. And Lord, if there are ways of thinking and ways of living in our lives that are out of accord with your justice and your mercy, oh, would you in your mercy convict us? Would you not leave us as we are? Would you change us, God, so that we might not be like the blind, deaf servant, Israel, but so that we might be true servants of the living God in you, the servant of the Lord. Help us, Lord. Work in each one of us according to our particular needs, according to our spiritual conditions. You know what each of us needs, and you are able to apply your word like the human preacher can't. We pray for you to do it, God. Don't leave us to ourselves. Work with your word in our hearts and change us. We pray this all in your mighty and powerful name, Lord Jesus.